We are going to be doing our scripture reading this morning. We're going to be starting in the Old Testament, Leviticus 19, verses 17 to 18. That's on page 98 in the black Bibles that are on your rows in case you want to follow along there. Verses 17 to 18 says, "You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Our New Testament reading is in Mark chapter 12. We're going to be reading verses 18 to 44, and that's on page 848 in our black Bibles. "And Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, 'Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife.' Jesus said to them, 'Is this not the reason you are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, "I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong." And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' And the scribe said to him, 'You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, 'How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself and the Holy Spirit declared, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son?' And the great throng heard him gladly. And in his teaching, he said, 'Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation.' And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which made a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, 'Truly, I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she gave out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on.'" This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. God, we are so grateful for your word, your living, active, true word that you invite us into. God, I pray for Mark now as he comes to bring a message about your word to us. God, thank you for his willingness to put in so much time this week and just for his gifts and abilities to do so. Pray that you would just make him your vessel this morning, that you would give him your words before us today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good morning. Good morning. I got to say, this side was singing better today. If you... from my position, maybe I'm singing too loud. That could be the, I know, I was, oh, that's the, okay, all right, Chris. When asked what the greatest commandment is, Jesus gives two. He says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." That's Deuteronomy 6. And he says, "Love your neighbor as yourself," Leviticus 19, we read today. He gives us two when asked for one. Does this bother you? Probably shouldn't. There are some things that are so connected, so inseparable, we accept them as one. And Jesus is telling us today that the greatest commandment is one of these inseparable combinations: love for God and love for neighbor. That's what we're talking about today. But you have to help me today. I've got two questions that I need your participation in today to get going. The first is this. It's a softball to get warmed up. Raise your hand if you would like to be a more loving person. All right, we're in good shape. Hi, John Mark. There we go. Okay, thank you. We could generally agree, wherever you're at in your faith journey, that there's something in us that we want to be a person of substance that loves others, that cares for those around us, okay? But now here's the second question. This gets more challenging. This is an A or B. You got to pick one of these. To become a more loving person, should you A, become more religious, or B, become less religious? If you're actually going to do this loving thing, acts of kindness, justice, mercy, do you need to be more religious or less religious? A, raise your hand if you're A. You ought to become more religious. We got a couple. Thank you. Yeah. Okay. Now, yeah. Okay. And then B, thank you, Mike. I saw that. B, you should become less religious. You got to pick one. There's not enough hands being raised. Of course, it's a trick. It's always a trick. But come on, join me. A, who says you should become more religious? Okay, now we've got some people. Okay, B, less religious. Pretty even split. This is great for us this morning. Let's start here, though. If you answered A, you're wrong. Okay, we're going to start there. A, you're wrong. Here's what we just read. The rest of this text highlights all the ways that the religious elite in Jesus' day are missing the mark of love for God and neighbor. Three things I want to show you really quickly. They criticize from a distance, they abuse up close, and they just imitate rather than actually be intimate. So first, let's look at the Sadducees. The Sadducees criticized from a distance. Now, they were a sect of Judaism that actually really put strong emphasis on the first five books of the Bible, the Torah. And one of the things that they thought was missing in the Torah was any allusion to the resurrection. So they had this posture that the resurrection is not where it's at, even though that was also popular in other sects of Judaism. So they present a fictional case study to Jesus. There's a woman and a man. They're married. And right away, the man dies. The Old Testament, amazingly, had a system in place to make sure that widows were cared for relationally and materially. And so, brothers, if there were unmarried brothers of this dead man, they would step in and act as a surrogate spouse. It sounds bizarre to us, but in a system where your ability to be safe and secure is dependent on having a marriage, this is critical. And the Old Testament was pretty advanced in having a social welfare system like this. Well, that's the setup. But remember, she then marries all seven of these brothers, and they all die on her. And then at the end, we have a dead widow. That's how the story ends. And the Pharisees are presenting this to Jesus as a story, trying to get him to get tripped up about this resurrection thing. And I want you to see just right here. They're trying all this just to make Jesus look silly. And there are times our criticism is not actually meant to help others, but to beat them down. And that's what the Sadducees are up to here. But I think it's also noteworthy who the Sadducees present as the main sufferer in this story. It's a poor widow. They're talking about this system meant to care for the widows. And at the end of the story, we have this woman who never really had a husband and who's now dead. Take a second and imagine with me, who is a bad person? Imagine in your mind, what's a bad person look like? What do they say? What's their personality like? That tells you who you think lowly of, whoever you were just imagining. And I think it's fascinating that the Sadducees, who are meant to be these elite religious leaders, when they think of someone who's suffering, weak, poor, they say, let's talk about the widows. And so my point here is that the Sadducees are criticizing Jesus with no intention of engaging the conversation of the resurrection. And at the same time, they're showing their cards that they don't really care about the weak, the downcast, the downtrodden in their midst. No love for God, no love for neighbor. At the end of this section, it is pretty satisfying, though, that Jesus pushes back on these religious leaders with one grammar point from the Old Testament. He says, remember when Moses has this encounter with God? This is in the Torah, what they believed as scripture. And he says, God comes and he says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not I was the God. And Jesus, in just one turn of a phrase, says, actually, there is a reference to the resurrection. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, they're all dead already. But not so. I am their God still. Jesus roasts them, and he's pretty cold. He doesn't just say, you're wrong. He says, you're quite wrong. There are times that we see that Jesus cuts us, that his grace cuts us. We're going to talk about that again in a minute. So first, Sadducees criticize from a distance. No love for God, no love for neighbor. Let's look at the scribes. They abused up close. Jesus launches into a full-scale attack on the scribes in verse 40 of our text today. Beware of the scribes, he says. They like to walk around in long robes, greetings in the marketplaces. They have the best seats in the synagogues, the best places of honor at feasts, and they devour widows' houses. Keep talking about the widows today. One commentator notes that while the scribes were employed to copy the law, they were not supposed to receive any payment for a teaching ministry alongside of it. But apparently, there became this practice that took hold where the scribes encouraged the idea that if people gave to their ministry, they would be blessed, which is so weird because that never happens today anymore, right? We've never seen this before or since then. Jesus is aware of this practice, clearly, and he is enraged that the scribes, who are supposed to be administering, copying the law faithfully, they're abusing the people that it's meant to serve. And widows, we're going to see again later, that they are often more tender-hearted than financially astute. And we're susceptible to this type of manipulation in religiosity. Jesus is enraged that they're abusing these people. And so again, we've got religious folk abusing poor widows. No love for God, no love for neighbor. Let's look at one more. They criticize from a distance, they abuse up close, and then the scribe who's talking with Jesus, I want to explain, tried to just imitate him rather than be intimate with him. So do you notice that in this passage, you know, the scribe regurgitates almost word for word what Jesus says the greatest commandment is. He says, you're right, teacher, it's to do these things. He goes right in the same line, says what Jesus says. Of course, that's not surprising. A scribe's job was to copy the law. So he's doing a great job of it. And then Jesus says to him, you are not far from the kingdom. Who thinks that's a positive statement? Who thinks that's a negative statement? Mixed bag again, I love it. You guys are helping me out today. I think it's positive. Jesus says he answered wisely. And to say you're not far off is like, yeah, you're coming along pretty well. But think about this. If you're a scribe and your job is precision, to get it all the way right, to not err from the scriptures, and someone tells you, that's pretty close, that means you screwed it up. And you know why I think we can also say that is because at the end of this section, it says no one wanted to ask him any more questions. He slayed them there. They couldn't handle it. So, if he says exactly the same thing, why is he not all the way to the kingdom? We should ask that question. Here's what I would suggest. He had it right in his head, but it hadn't trickled down to his heart and his hands yet. The scribe seems more preoccupied with getting it right himself than actually encountering Jesus. More interested in copying Jesus' words than connecting them to his heart, soul, mind, and strength. So imagine with me, you're going on a date. It'd be wise to look in the mirror before you get started, right? Check the teeth, check the outfit. You know, we would do this, right? But imagine you're a little self-conscious, so you go on the date and you bring a little mirror with you. And while your date's in the bathroom, you set it up right in front of the centerpiece so they can't see it, but you can keep glancing. And throughout the meal, you just keep looking down, checking your smile, making sure you're trying to be on your A game. You're doing the right thing, right? You're making sure you're locked in. That you're. What's that date going to say when they go home to their friends? He had a little weird mirror in front of him. No, hopefully she doesn't say it. She'd say, I had trouble connecting. It didn't feel like this person was very present with me. I think we have a picture here of this scribe who is simply dating himself when he's got a chance to actually be delighting in the presence of Jesus. He's going on a date with himself instead. He's imitating rather than being intimate. The religious people in this passage criticize coldly, they abuse hotly, and then all of a sudden they turn out to be lukewarm at the end of the day. I want to tell you, you do not get more loving by being more religious. And let's pause for a second, and since we are in a religious setting, let's just turn that mirror, that little fun mirror we were talking about, back on ourselves. What are some ways that we're missing out on love for God and love for neighbor? Like the Sadducees, I am great at criticizing from a distance. That pastor, that church over there, they're really screwing it up, aren't they? They should be more like us. We think that there's something righteous and just about calling out things that seem off. But if you are not willing to get involved, if you're not willing to put skin in the game, if you're not willing to say, I'll be part of this change, you are neither being righteous or just. You are just being self-righteous. And this is something that we in this space need to be very aware of. What about the scribes who are abusing others? I think we might be abusing people too, but you might say, Mark, I'm religious, but I can assure you I'm not abusing widows here. We actively abuse others by passively neglecting them. And then how do we spend our time? Meanwhile, we're letting our affections and attention go to prestige, fine dining, new fashion, and busyness, which really is just the Fairfield County version of the scribe's lifestyle that Jesus calls out in this passage. And finally, as someone who's been a Christian for a while, I want to confess that it's pretty easy to play the imitation game rather than actually seeking transforming encounter with God and His grace, intimacy with God, slowness, rest, community, service, word, and worship. It's easier to just copy and not allow that type of intimacy to hit home. So, becoming more loving does not come from being more religious. Should we be less religious? You've been waiting for this one, I think. Should we be less religious? Maybe if we forget the God stuff and follow our instincts, we're going to be able to actually mete out some justice and goodness in the world. Who picked B? Let's see your hands. You're kind of like, what? Well, at least we're not A, right? Well, here's what I'll say to B. You're not far from the kingdom. Which means you're wrong, okay? I want to tell you, I think you're wrong. And I want to say this hesitantly, but here is what happens. I'm going to give you three things of what happens when you try to strip away love for God and love for neighbor. Just try to do that second one. When you strip it away, here's a couple things that happen. One, you become the savior for people less capable than you, like the poor and the widow. And if your love and service for these people, needy people around us, goes well, you end up getting puffed up in pride a little bit. And you start to have this transactional relationship where I do the helping in this thing and you do the receiving. And it actually makes loving your neighbor and being intimate and close with them more difficult because there's a power dynamic at play. The result is that we won't really be able to love them as well because of this power dynamic. But what happens if the help that you give is poorly received? If you really bust your butt for someone and this person doesn't receive it, well, you disdain that person for being ungrateful. And again, it pushes it to an us versus them mentality. One, you are tempted to be the savior for people. Two, you become the judge of people who aren't living up to your high standard of service. Isn't this the case? When things are going well, we're crushing it. We look at that person, well, they're being lazy. This makes me feel good. You know what's revealed in that moment? The only reason you're doing this service and love for neighbor is for yourself and not for the neighbor. It's more about you than about them. If it really were about the neighbor, it wouldn't matter who is and who is not doing it as long as we are serving them. But I got to be honest, isn't judging the easiest way to artificially bump our own stock? It's like a reverse stock split. The next day, it looks like it's worth a whole lot more money, but it's the same value. That's all I know about stocks. We become saviors for people in an unhealthy power dynamic way. We judge others. And three, at the end of the day, you are claiming to be, when you are trying to love, produce justice, goodness in the world without God, you are claiming that you have the ultimate say. You're the ultimate determiner on what is good and wrong, what is beautiful and not beautiful, just and unjust. And you have to be honest, where does that motivation come from? By what authority can you say this is good and that's not? Tim Keller always called these type of things, these type of moral statements, unthoughts. Our culture assumes we should be kind and just and merciful and good, but where does that come from? If survival of the fittest is actually how we're here, we got to be really cutting down the poor and the widow. It doesn't make sense. These two are at odds. My point here is that you have to be the arbiter of truth in this posture. Now, pause with me. I'm not saying that we should punt on the pursuit of justice. We all need to grow in this area, probably particularly our churches. We need to help our kids see the value of serving. Our world needs people like you and me fighting against racial inequality, human trafficking, fighting for the poor, fighting for the unborn. And by the way, many people who aren't Christ followers are crushing it on this front. And we should be invited into that challenge, into that type of sacrifice, all the more so because we have the motivation of a God who loves us. So, this is good. We should celebrate this. But at the end of the day, these dynamics we just mentioned of the human heart, our tendency to be puffed up, to judge others, to make ourselves the determiner of right and wrong, these are always at play. And when your foundation for loving your neighbor is just your ability, effort, impact, and not a deep sense of humility, you are lacking the ultimate empowerment and safeguarded needed to not just be a selfish, motivated savior, to be a judge, and to be an inconsistent rule maker. So here we go. Being more religious and being less religious always leads to a posture of superiority. You're always at the top of the mountain and you're looking down at people and the world and saying, if everyone were like me, the world wouldn't be so screwed up. We could finally get our act together. And that is where we need to shift our thinking. It's not about being more religious. It's not about being less religious. Are you guys ready? The gospel of Jesus Christ has always made a third way. If you want to become a loving person, don't get more religious. Don't get less religious. You have to get righteous. In order to love the world, you have to get righteous. And you know how you get righteous? We got to get intimate with the righteous one. How do we truly love God? This is the question we're asking today. How do we truly love our neighbor? Look at what the word implies. Love demands intimacy. This isn't something you can just mete out transactionally. When you say you're loving God and your neighbor, there is a nearness, a closeness going on here. So we're going to consider quickly this riddle that Jesus speaks in the middle of our text today. He says, how can it be that the scribes say that the Messiah coming, the Christ, is both the son of David, and yet David calls him his Lord? How can it be? This is a great question. Everyone got excited about this. Oh, Jesus is telling riddles now. At least he's not saying we're all wrong. Here's what happens. The reason why the Messiah can be David's son and also David's Lord is because the Lord got intimate with us. Jesus, the Son of God, became the Son of Man so that we could become sons and daughters of God. Jesus came close, not to just let his righteousness rub off on us a little bit, but to give us that righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, so that we could become the righteousness of God. Jesus gets intimate with his people. That is the answer to Jesus' riddle that confounds them. And the picture of intimacy that we see most clearly is Jesus Christ naked on the cross, crying out for us on our behalf, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. That is the type of intimate Savior that we had, that we have. He's bearing our sin of over-religious nonsense and our under-religious self-reliance. And he's offering us a righteousness not of his own, not of our own. He's the Savior. He's taking the judgment. He's calling it good. And this is an identity that when it's received can actually make you love God and love your neighbor. So I want to end with two images for you. It's a wheelbarrow and a widow. Okay, two different stories here. Track with me. Charles Blondin was the most famous tightrope walker of the 1800s. His most famous stunt was an 11,000-foot gap, 160 feet above Niagara Falls, and it awed the crowds when he did this. And because, if you're like me, we get bored, he started upping the ante. So the next day he came and he did it blindfolded. They were astounded. The next day he came and he cooked and ate an omelet in the middle of the wire. And then he said, okay, I can still up it. He put on stilts and he walked across the tightrope, 11,000 feet. One day he was feeling clearly very bold and excited, and he walked a wheelbarrow back and forth across the falls and then stopped in front of the audience and he said, who thinks I could push someone all the way across the falls in this? And they were hooping and hollering, yes, we, oh, for sure. And they said, who would like to volunteer? And the crowd was hushed for a long time until one man said, I'd like to do it. And he hopped in the wheelbarrow and they fell to, no, I'm just kidding. And they walked there and back. He was carried safely. Now imagine with me that you had to get across the falls. Let's say it's the Canadian wildfires behind you. It's probably too soon to talk about that. The fire's burning behind you. You got to get across the falls. The only way is to get in that wheelbarrow. And that demands a lot of intimacy. It's trust. You're risking something by getting into that wheelbarrow. You're saying, I'm putting everything I got in this basket now. But when you make it across and you realize you did nothing at all to achieve that freedom, that safety, that joy, that life, all of a sudden you don't view your life as your own anymore. It's a gift. It's meant for someone else. The poor widow, here's our second image. She was abused, neglected by the religious leaders. She's dismissed by the crowds, probably mocked as they're putting in their large change, and she's dropping in a few small coins. But she is affirmed by Jesus. She gave everything she had, he says. She gave more than everyone else. And it's so beautiful. The text doesn't make it look like she's doing this begrudgingly, does it? It seems to be that she does this of her own accord, freely and joyfully. Why? Why does she do that? Well, if you want to love God and love neighbor, you can't get more or less religious. You got to get righteous. And if you got that posture of superiority, you're never going to accept someone else's righteousness. You'll keep trying to phone yours in. But if we can see ourselves this morning as a poor widow first and foremost, no agency, no ability to save ourselves, but then look at Jesus carrying us across in that wheelbarrow, we can actually become a poor righteous widow. And that is the foundation from which we as the church, God's bride, can actually go and start to mete out justice in the world. And it's not a justice that makes other people feel bad that they're not on our page, but it's a justice and peace and life that invites others to join us. Wouldn't it be awesome to be that type of church? Wouldn't it change the way people view Christianity? We're not more religious. We're actually more righteous. That sounds pompous. But if you understand where that righteousness comes from, it's actually the most humble thing you can say. Pray with me. Jesus, we thank you that in a text like this, you show that while often you treat your people with grace and kindness, those that claim to know you, you can be harsh. And that's not a harshness even meant to judge, but I believe a harshness meant to cut us, to show that your grace has this negative aspect as well, to show us how we have erred, how we have trusted ourselves, how we have not loved God or neighbor, and it actually invites us to confess our sins, to be whole again. We thank you for the text that we read today, the confession of sin that we've already practiced in our hearts together as a community. This is the way forward. Lead us, Lord, by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.